But I'd like you to turn to Luke 7. I'll read from verse 18. I preached previously from verse 18 through to verse 22. And I'll be looking at verse 23 through to verse 27 today. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John, or about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And we'll be considering that tonight. I can make a statement that I think is, to some extent, 100% true for every one of you. And it is this: you're all pursuing happiness. I think you are. Now, if you're a Christian here, you can give me the theologically correct answer. You go, "I'm seeking to live for the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, I know. But you wouldn't say, "I'm pursuing to be miserable," would you? We're all seeking to be happy. Every day we make choices based on, and obviously, yeah, as a Christian, it's more complicated, but we make choices. Will this make me happy or will this make me miserable? I won't eat that food because it might upset my stomach. I'll eat that food. It will make me feel a bit better. We'll go to this place rather than that place because that place will be more enjoyable. We do this with our Christmas festivity plans. We'll see that side of the family, not that side of the family. And I think that the high depression rates that apparently crash in January and February, obviously there's all sorts of complex reasons to depression, but I think in some cases it's because the high of Christmas, the happiness of Christmas was fleeting. And you're back to work and you realise that it's still winter and it's a long time till Christmas comes again. And so it was a fleeting experience. The happiness that you had was but for a moment and it was gone. And whether you're a Remainer or a Brexiteer, what stands behind your views on those things is, "I perceive that this will make us happier. This is the best option." We do that. If you're a Remainer, that's off the cliff edge. That will make us miserable. And if you're a Brexiteer, you're saying, "Well, if we stay, well, we'll be miserable." I won't tell you my opinion. Don't need to. But what I can tell you about my opinion about it is, whatever option we choose, it won't give us the happiness that we want. Whatever option we choose. Whether you're a Brexiteer or a Remainer or whatever it is, it will not make you happy. Now, this pursuit of happiness, this desire to be content and joyful and at peace with ourselves, and it proves that we are in the image of God, definitively. It proves that we are made to be like God. Because you see, the Bible is explicitly clear that God is a very happy being. God is completely at peace with himself. God is eternally a bundle of joy. God is supremely happy. And the fact that men and women are not happy today, yet there's this notion of happiness that we're pursuing, proves that we are made in the image of God to be happy, but something has happened, which is why we are not happy. And it proves that something has gone wrong. It's horrible, isn't it? Having this concept, this tangible sense of something out there called happiness that we all want, blessedness, joy, and yet it to be eluding us. But we know it must be there because we're made in the image of God, you see. But it keeps escaping us. It keeps slipping through our fingers, so to speak. Well, maybe, just maybe, no, certainly is the case. The reason it keeps eluding us isn't because it doesn't exist. It's because by nature we look in all the wrong places. We what if we haven't exhausted every avenue or every possible possibility for happiness, but we've been selectively searching, but avoiding one destination? Occasionally when I lose something, and this happens a lot in my house, I always lose things. And my default position is, "Cat, where did you put?" And that's been the cause of many a an exchange between us. But you see, what's worse is when I'm convinced that I've left it in a particular room, whatever it is I've lost, say it's my Bible, and I'm convinced that I left it in that room, the lounge, and I've searched that room, every nook and cranny, I still keep looking, because I'm determined that I know I left it in there. And then Kat will come along and say, "Have you checked the bedroom?" It wouldn't be in the bedroom. I last had it in there. And I'm determined. And the more I go on with this, and the more I dig my heels in, the more less likely I am to actually want to look in the bedroom. Because then I have to say, "Kat was right." My pride prevents me looking at the other alternative. So I say, "I've looked everywhere for it." No, I haven't, but for one place. But it's a place I don't want to look. And you see, men and women are like this today. You know, men and women are looking for happiness in every single place where men and women have been looking for happiness since the dawn of time, and they never found it, and you'll never find it, and yet we consist on looking in that same place, and God is waving his arms, and he's saying, "Have you considered the fact that no one else has found happiness in those places means that you won't find it in those places, and have you ever considered the fact that true joy and happiness and peace is found in me?" But of course, we don't want to consider that option, do we? We'd rather pretend that we have looked everywhere. But the Bible is clear that true peace, happiness, blessedness, privilege, joy is found only in God. Absolutely clear. There's a number of scriptures for this. If you do take notes, you can take them now or you can come and get them after. Here's a few examples. Because when we read that word blessed in the Bible, it can even mean favoured, which I preached on before in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." But it can also refer to an experiential experience of happiness and joy in your life. It depends. It can be used in two ways. And it really means both things. But here are some examples of blessedness. "Blessed, happy is he whose sin or transgression is forgiven." There you are. Happiness is in God. Well, what about this one? "Blessed," this is interesting, isn't it, in light of our political uncertainty, "blessed or happy is the nation whose God is the Lord." Interesting. A nation that's turned its back on God. A country which said, "We don't want his laws, we don't want the Bible, we don't want Christianity. We'll call good evil and evil good. We'll turn morality up on its head and we'll reinvent it. We'll reinvent gender. We'll say there is no such thing. It's what we define it to be." Isn't it interesting that our country is utterly miserable? "Blessed, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord." Or perhaps this scripture in Jeremiah 17, verse 7. "Blessed, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." Now, I've just given you a selection. You could find those kind of statements absolutely everywhere in the Bible. And we have one here tonight. Verse 23 of Luke 7, "And blessed is he who is not offended by me." And we'll consider that in a moment's time. But what this means is, we've got this problem, haven't we? As human beings, we say, there is something called happiness, there is something called a state of blessedness that I really, really want. I can't find it anywhere in the world. Now, here's the thing. If it's not found anywhere else, but we have a sense of it, it supposes that it does exist, but we've not looked in the right place. I know, when I go back to the illustration of me looking for my Bible, I know the Bible exists because I've used it before. I have an awareness of it. So the fact that I've lost it doesn't mean it's not real. I know it's there, but I'm looking in the wrong place. We have a sense of happiness because we were made in the image of a supremely happy God. It exists. It is to be found. It is to be had. But if we refuse to consider the one in whom it is to be had, we'll never reach it. We'll never experience it. We'll never know it. And it's tragic. This is what the world says. Are you aware of the film, The Pursuit of Happiness, based about a book by about a man called Chris Gardner? Chris Gardner said this in his book. Isn't this so tragic? But this is the world view of men and women today. He said, maybe happiness is something we can only pursue. And maybe we can actually never have it, no matter what. That's the conclusion of most people. Deal with it. You'll never be happy. Make the best of it. But the Bible comes to us and says, no, you can. You can experience happiness in this life and perfectly in the life to come. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us this in John 5, verse 40. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see that? He says, true life, life as it was meant to be lived, perfect life, life of bliss and contentment and happiness and joy and meaning and purpose. It can be known. It is here. It is in me, but you will not have it. That's what Jesus tells us. It can be had, but we are not willing. Jesus, he comes to give us abundant life, true joy, blessings of invaluable worth in the richest sense, deep satisfaction in the soul, a joy that can be known when all that the world has is taken away. This is what Christianity offers. This is what Jesus offers. He offers us something that even when all our temporal circumstances are terrible, job loss, poverty, imprisonment, this happiness, this biblical happiness, can be known. It is something the world cannot take away. And this is what is on offer to us through Jesus Christ. But our rebellious hearts by nature are set on ignoring God. It's almost as if no matter what he promises us, no matter how great the prospect is, no matter even if it is deep down what we are longing for, we will not have it. I just don't understand it, but I know biblically why. It's because of our fallen natures. But you know, when we went out in the open air, you're telling people, you can be saved, you can have a clean conscience, you can have peace with God, you can know joy, you can have meaning in your life and purpose. Aren't all these the things people are looking for and not finding them? And you're saying, hello, it can be found. People don't want to know. And I think, have you got a better idea? Have you found it anywhere else you're looking? Give it a go. Come and find out. I don't want to. It's like me, isn't it, not wanting to listen to Kat? Because that means admitting we're wrong. It means admitting we've been looking in all the wrong places. It means humbling ourselves. It means coming to terms with who God is and standing before him and realizing how holy and perfect he is, and that you'd have no chance of surviving the judgment without him. Oh, it's such a tragedy to reject the author of life, the giver of peace, the giver of joy, to seek what only he can give in avenues where it cannot be given. Listen to the Lord Jesus speak of Jerusalem, that city that rejected him. He says, if you had known, even you, Jerusalem, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. He says, oh, I prepared something that would provide you with such peace, such comfort and joy. If you had known what it was, but you wouldn't have it. Oh, what a terrible tragedy. And now, you know, this is where we're coming to land then, because Jesus gives John a warning. I wrestled with this a lot because John's a prophet, and But I think this warning had two uses. It was to warn him, because actually the Bible has warnings even to believers. It does. If you're a believer here, we need to be warned, because that's the means through which we persevere. If I've got a cup of poison, right, a drink full of poison, and I say to you, if you drink this, you will die. Is it true that if you drink it, you will die? It is absolutely true. So you're going to go, I'm not going to drink it, right? And so when a warning comes along the lines of, if you fall away from me, you will perish, is it true that if you turn your back on Christ, you will perish? Absolutely true. But the true believer is going to go, I don't want to perish. I want Christ. And so you need to hear the warning. But the warning has another use for the unbeliever. It actually comes to them and says, you know, this is what is at risk for you too. And so we read that Jesus tells John in verse 23, in the hearing of the crowd, blessed is he who is not offended with me. I've got 2 points tonight there by way of questions. Okay. Firstly, be careful what you do with Jesus. Okay? And then secondly, be careful what you do with God's word. Be careful what you do with Jesus. Be careful what you do with God's word. So, John's in prison. John has preached against Herod's sin of taking his brother's wife. And he said, you've committed adultery. And John had him locked up. And he's about to face beheading for preaching this kind of message, and this convicting message. And John is hearing all that Jesus has been doing, and he's a bit alarmed. He's thinking to himself, where is the judgment of God? These miracles are really nice and really great, but come on, God, where is he the Christ? Why would the Christ give so many second chances to so many Gentile sinners? I don't understand. I thought that the King of the Jews was going to come and smash all wickedness. And he's doubting. John is doubting. He didn't have the light that we have. I think I can say with confidence that I don't think he fully understood the breadth of even the things he was preaching, actually. I think that's quite clear, because Old Testament prophets were told, as I mentioned last time, didn't fully grasp the things they were saying. And John was like the last of an old line of Old Testament prophets. And so he's doubting. And Jesus drives John back to the scriptures by saying, what I am doing is fulfilling scripture. Meditate on it. And think about that for a moment, John, in your prison cell. And I believe you will have great joy as the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you. But he does give him a warning. Very interesting. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. That word offended, it has the idea of getting trapped or stumbling over me. It's the idea, blessed is the one who doesn't kind of, when they encounter me, go no further because they got stuck. Something that I do and say doesn't please them, it doesn't excite them, it doesn't thrill them, and so rather than trusting and following, they give up, they fall away. And that's why the NIV captures the meaning of the verse. It says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And so he's saying, you know, happy is the one who realizes what I'm doing is the most amazing reality ever and embraces me. And so therefore what we could say is, if happy is the one who does not fall away on account of me, we could say miserable, cursed, unhappy is the one who does fall away because of me. Be careful what you do with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to John. John, be careful. Yeah. I understand you're doubting. And he reassures him. But he's on a human level, he's saying, John, if you've got your focus on all these other things you want to happen, those very desire for those other things are going to prevent you from desiring me. That's what's at stake here. And it's the same for us, you see. If what you want is the popularity of friends, if what you want is security in your homes, if what you want is family harmony, to just always be cool and tickety-boo, if what you want is a great big bank account, if what you want is your kids to always to be your best friends, and so you always are seeking to do what will make them happy and make them smile, if that is all, and so on and so forth, if you're looking for these things, well, you're going to stumble when you come to me, because you're going to look at me and go and realize that Jesus hasn't come to make my life easy. He hasn't come to make my life comfortable. That Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But he has come to give forgiveness of sin. He has come to give us peace of conscience. He has come to transform our souls. He has come to bring us near to God. But you remember, they're not really the things that I want, and so you fall away. That's what he's saying. And that's true for, and so it's true in two ways, isn't it, friends? If you're a true believer, he's saying, be careful what you do with me. If you start looking at other things, what's going to happen is you're going to hinder your enjoyment of me. You're not going to experience me to the extent that you could, because you're not rejoicing in the things I'm doing, because you don't want those things anymore. And if you're not a Christian, it's going to cause you to finally reject me. It's a big mistake. You see, what Jesus is saying in this statement is this. We've been talking about happiness, because that's what the verse is we're talking about, blessedness. Blessedness, happiness in the biblical sense, I don't mean a fleeting emotion, I mean deep happiness of the soul. This kind of happiness I'm talking about can exist whilst you're mourning the loss of a loved one. It is something really, really deep, that even when circumstances are painful and agonizing, you can have this joy deep, deep down in the recesses of your heart. He says, blessedness consists in knowing me. And if you don't know me, you'll never know this. Believers, isn't this what we sing when we sing the hymn? All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. Compared to what? What is the hymn writer saying is far better? Knowing you. Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. I love the childlike simplicity of his hymn. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. How I love you, Lord. And if you know Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Because we know, if we know Christ, and if you're not a Christian, what you need to know is that the only blessings worth having are in Christ. They're not found anywhere else but Jesus. In Jesus Christ are spiritual blessings beyond human price. They're not to be found anywhere else. And a true believer would say with me tonight, I wouldn't trade the blessings I have in Christ for anything else in the world. I wouldn't exchange it. Let me ask you some questions. What would you rather? Think about these questions carefully. What would you rather, your mortgage paid off or Jesus? What would you rather, grow old with your husband or your wife, or Jesus? What would you rather, success at work, or Jesus? Think very carefully how you answer those questions. Because all those other things that are not bad desires in and of themselves, but those other things do not compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I can't find forgiveness for my sins in my wife. I can't find eternal life striving at work. I can't find peace at conscience when my mortgage is paid off. The only blessings truly worth having are in Christ. And a believer knows that the hard pain that comes to following Christ is worth it. He knows, or she knows, that conviction of sin and the feeling of wretchedness before a holy God is worth it. Being humbled is worth it, because it's the way to forgiveness. It's the way to know Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor now, for you will be rich. You know, but many stumble over Jesus. They don't They know all that I'm saying is even true intellectually, but they just don't want to embrace what it means. Maybe you can remember being teenagers at school, and you know, you've got these exams coming up for your GCSEs or your O levels or whatever you call them, and you think to yourself, I really can't be bothered. And you look at those textbooks, I can't be bothered. And many a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, decided that the obstacle, the challenge was too great a one to pay, and so they'd rather ignore the textbooks and do what they wanted to do over here, only 15 years later to have to go back to adult education after working a long job, because they had to do the very things that they refused to do because the obstacles were seen to be too great and too big. What's the obstacle there? Well, the problem is that you're not focusing on the right things. If your focus is all... I remember my dad saying this to me when I was lazy, you see. I remember him saying to me, Tom, you're looking at the wrong thing. Stop looking at the amount of work that needs to be done and think about what will happen if you do it. You'll pass your exams, you'll go to university, you could do whatever vocation or calling that you would like to do. You can provide for your family. In other words, when you start to think about the blessings that embracing these difficulties holds forth for you, then you start to realise it is absolutely worth it to knuckle down and do your work. And it's no different, you see, when you come to terms with Jesus. I'm not going to lie to you. Following Jesus is hard. You do lose friendships. You do lose popularity. Certain jobs and vocations may be close to you. I was chatting with a sister about this morning. I had an email from a friend of mine who's written a document on his predictions for the next 20 years unless God sends a revival. And one of his observations is, and I think it's a very wise one, is that as parents we're going to have to now think very carefully about how we advise our children about what vocations they do. Because if they do certain vocations, they may find themselves thrown out of a particular job. And so we've got to advise them wisely about choosing vocations where perhaps being a Christian will be less problematic. And I think that was very, very wise. But being a Christian is difficult. But when you think what the prospect, what it gives you, what following Christ means, what can compare with it? John, think about what really matters. To lose Jesus is to lose everything worth having. And to have Jesus is to possess all that is worth having. Maybe you're rejecting Christ for the sake of school friends. Well, let me reason with you if you're doing that tonight. Those friends that you don't want to lose, 2 or 3 years from now, might not be your friends. And you reject because you're wanting to stay popular with your friendship and your peer group. You reject them. 3 years later, they're not your friends. But Christ has stopped seeking you then, because you had your chance. And you forsook eternal life, Jesus Christ, for the sake of a few years of popularity with people who don't actually really care about you. And adults, you know, if you're older, that sort of thing still applies to us. When we see the path of Christ to be undesirable, when we pursue pleasure and indulgence where there is no accountability, in rejecting Christ we will reap the fruit of our choices, and in time it will be proven to be the most foolish and stupid of all choices. If you reject Christ and believe, if you take your eyes off Christ, remember this is a warning to John, who was a believer and who is in glory. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. If we take our eyes off Christ, you won't know spiritual joys, because they were only known through him. If you reject Christ, you won't experience answers to prayer. If you reject Christ, you won't know God working all things for your good. You will have no provision for eternity. You will have no God with you who will never leave you nor forsake you. When you need comfort, you won't know comfort. When you need hope, you'll have no hope. When you need peace, there will be no peace, because God is the God of all peace. When you want joy, there will be no joy, because Jesus is the fountain of all joys. You see, Jesus has everything we need for life and the life to come. And Jesus, and in and through him, is all that could be desired. That's why we should keep our eyes on him and embrace him for who he is. Be careful what you do with Jesus. Lasting happiness will never be found outside of him. But secondly, and lastly, be careful what you do with God's word. See, here's the thing. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He gave him to the world, this world that rejected him. And he gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. To bear our guilt. To bear our shame. To take our penalty. To pay our price. To satisfy God's wrath. To release us from judgment. That's why he came. But you see, God wouldn't give his son to death on a cross. God wouldn't give his son over to then not let anyone know about it. That would mean if Jesus died in vain, wouldn't it? Can you imagine if Jesus came and did all that and no one knew, no one heard, and no one knew why they needed him? That's why God has given us his word, you see. Can you imagine, believer, if God had never spoken, if God had never revealed his will to save sinners, if God had never told us about who God is and the danger of rejecting him, if God had never told us about our sin, if God had never made us uncomfortable, if God had never got under our skin, can you imagine what it would have been? All well and good Jesus dying on the cross, but none of us would be saved. And so God gives his word, because his word is what is needed to prepare people and enable people to receive Jesus, to know Jesus and to find him. And that's what we see in verses 24 through to verse 27. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. In other words, this is where it gets a bit difficult to understand exactly what's being meant here. But I'll cut to the chase. He's now rebuking the people because they've heard him give this warning to John. And evidently, now John's in prison and now his celebrity status is in question, the people have now rejected John. The people have moved on from John now. They're listening to Jesus. They've moved on to supposedly better things. They didn't like John's message. You see, people are fickle by nature. You know, when a voice was crying in the wilderness, with authority and with power and with certainty, God is speaking. They were all about the hype. Oh, we've never heard a man speak like this man. He's zealous. He knows what he's talking about. He speaks as if God has told him directly what to say. Come and listen to this man. Even Herod liked to listen to John. It said he heard him gladly. So people were fickle. They were all excited about this prophet. But then when he started to speak to them about their sin, when he started to convict them of their guilt before God, when he brought the message of God's judgment and wrath, their enthusiasm began to wane. And, if I'd known this was what it was going to be, I wouldn't have bothered going out to him. But you see, they might have been patting themselves on the back. When they heard Jesus warn John, they might have gone, well, this just justifies why we've moved on from John. And Jesus goes, wait a minute. You knew John was a prophet. I mean, come on. You didn't go out in the wilderness to see some blowing, to admire the scenery. Some commentators say that that's figurative. In other words, you didn't go to see a man who was a bit kind of, you know, a soft man who kind of just changed his opinions every day, who was fluctuating from one view to another in you. No, you went to see a man of utter certainty, of utter conviction, of power and of strength. You didn't go to see an important celebrity, did you, in soft clothing? He wore camel's hair. He wore a garment. He was a strange man to all appearances, let's put it that way. So why did you go out to see him? Because he was a prophet. And what's interesting is even as time goes on, even long after he's dead, even the Pharisees at that point still say John was a prophet. They know he was. They can't deny it. And this is where Jesus is saying to the crowds, be careful what you do with my word, because John's doubting, but you're in a way worse situation than John, is what he's saying. John's doubting, but he in one sense, I can understand it. That's why I've reassured him. But here's the thing. You've rejected John's message. And if you reject John's message, in time you will reject me. Because the only way you can embrace me is if you embrace John's message. And so if I've just said to John, be careful what you do with me, I'm saying to you, be careful what you do with John's word. The word of God came through John. Because if you ignore that word, you will end up ignoring me. And then lose everything. Not if you're following the reasoning and logic to what I'm saying there. And you see, so why did God send John? God sent John because, here's the thing, God really wants men and women to find Jesus Christ. God really wants men and women to experience the wonder of knowing him. And so he sent his word. Because when you read of John, that's what you're thinking of, God's word, because John was a prophet and God, a prophet spoke God's word. Let me put it like this. If you have a burden for cancer, right? You've lost someone that you love to cancer, and you're a medical person, or a scientific person, and you make it your life's work to cure cancer. And suppose after 20 years of labouring, you come up with a cure for the disease. And you spend hours and hours and time and money to do this. You're never going to be at peace and feel like you've satisfied your desire until that medicine's in people's hands. You will do whatever it takes to make sure that men and women can get that medicine. You're not just going to get stopped the moment you've completed the assignment of finding it. You want to make that medicine available for people to have in their hands. You don't want it to be hidden to them. And John, as a prophet, brought God's word, because God's word came to bring conviction of sin, to bring people to be able to receive Christ into their hearts. And you see, that's the same thing for a believer, because you see, how do you go on receiving Christ into your heart, holding on to Christ, loving Christ, treasuring Christ? You have to constantly be experiencing the word of John, the kind of message that John preached, because that is the message that prepares one to experience and know Christ for the first time, or to increasing measure, moment by moment. John's message must be received if Christ is to be known. John's message must be embraced if Christ's work is to be celebrated. To reject his word is to reject Christ. And without the message came through John, Jesus will never be understood. That's the essence here. Now, I've got ahead of myself. Now, what's interesting, if you get to verse 27, the Greek here is helpful, because I think Luke phrases this prophecy about John's work in a way that isn't necessarily the same in the other Gospels. Where it says, behold, I send your messenger, my messenger, before your face. We are, if you're a believer here, you're used to thinking that to be referring to before Christ, that John was sent before the face of Christ. And that in Malachi, the prophecy from Malachi, that's certainly the idea here. But the Greek, I think, is referring to the people. I will send my messenger before the nation, before your face, the crowd's face, who will prepare your way, prepare the people's way before you. And there's a familiar prophecy and scripture in the mind here, I think, in Luke, as he quotes this from Exodus. From Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 to 23. See if you can see the similarities between what we just read there and what we read in Exodus. Behold, I send an angel, a messenger, before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivisites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. See what he's saying there? Israel in the wilderness, God sent a messenger before them. We know that was a pre-incarnate Christ. And they were told, as long as they obeyed God's word and his commandments and they followed him, they would enter the promised land. He would prepare the way. He would make the way before them clear. He would clear away all the rubble. And he'd follow me, keep me before you. And what's being said here is John the Baptist's message, the nature of his message, has that function. if you listen to his message, if you listen to God's word, that we are sinful, that we have fallen short, that we deserve judgment, that we are sinful in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our deeds. If we follow that instruction, if we embrace it, we own it, we accept it, then when Christ comes, we'll see him. You'll recognize him. Ah, that's what I need. It's like when you're in the desert, and if you're thirsty, you're going to spot water and you're going to lap it up. And if you've been taking John's message on board and you've been receiving it and hearing it and understanding it correctly, when you see Christ, you're going to go, oh, the Saviour of sinners, the Prince of Peace, the Author of Life, Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, then, be careful what you do with God's word. If you reject the word which prepares you and shows you the way that you can receive Christ, you will never receive Christ. And therefore, back to our first question, you'll lose everything. Be careful what you do with Jesus. Be careful what you do with God's word. Why do we go to hospitals? Why do you go to a doctor? Isn't it but because we believe they have an important role to play? You go to a doctor because you believe they can tell you about your physical health. Well, maybe some of you do, but I haven't met too many that just like going to the doctors. I hate going to the doctors. I don't like the environment. I don't like the atmosphere. I don't like the smell. I don't like the person on their telephone. I don't like the arguments between receptionists and people queuing. And sometimes I don't particularly like my doctor, depending on how they are with me. Doctors aren't pleasant places, generally speaking. Maybe you've had different experiences to me. It's not pleasant. But we go because our need compels us to go. And when they diagnose us and prescribe something to us, we are very careful to follow the instructions. Maybe you don't. But I need to take this 3 times a day. I've got to eat before I take it. And you carefully follow it, because in so doing, you end up being well. And John the Baptist is a bit like that. It's not pleasant hearing his message. It's not pleasant, is it? Even for a believer, to be constantly reminded of one's depravity and need and one's offence before God. It's not a pleasant experience. But if you allow that message to come into your heart, you receive it, and you acknowledge it, and you obey it, and you go, okay, I need to repent, I need to come to God, you will end up finding and knowing Christ. If you believe or allow that process to go on every single day, as you get older, you'll become more full of joy in Christ. Because to the degree to which you mourn over your sin will correlate to the degree to which you're comforted through his grace. And it's the same if you're not a Christian. If you harden yourself, I don't want to think about this, I don't want to do this, I'm too busy doing these things and focusing on these things, you'll lose everything. Are you being careful with God's word? Are you looking for true joy, true peace, true purpose, true happiness? Well, you only will find it in Jesus. So we need to come to terms this morning, this evening, with what we really need. We need forgiveness, friends. Every day, we need forgiveness before God. We need peace with God. Believer, we need peace that comes from a cleansed conscience. I have peace with God, and I know that I will not enter into judgment. But I can tell you this much, when I sin, my conscience is pricked and grieved, and until I come to Jesus, I won't have peace in my heart. We need peace. That should be what we prize. We need changing. Oh, I need changing. I need to change. I want to be more like Christ. I want to have new desires for things I just don't desire now, and I want to continually experience more of his power in my life. We need eternal perspective. We need to know that our life is but a vapour. I was talking with my grandparents this afternoon over lunch, and I was asking them, because, you know, I've never had this stuff down, and I want to say, tell me about your grandparents. Tell me about my great-grandparents. You know what was funny? My grandfather couldn't even remember his grandpa's name. And he's not got dementia or anything. He just said, to be honest, we just called him Grandpa. I can't remember his name. But you know what we were discussing after that was that Isn't it quick how aren't we quickly forgotten? Within two generations, no one knows who we are. Life is but a vapour, and yet we do all we can to make sure this life is our greatest experience. We need eternal perspective. We need to seek the things that last for all eternity. We need light and we need wisdom. We need to understand what to do each day and what choices to make. And we need to be guided by the God who knows all things. We need healing, friends, don't we? Our lives up until now have been consumed with sin by us and sin against us, and we're damaged goods. And we need the great healer to bring peace and restoration and heal our minds and our pains and our agonies. We need an understanding friend, don't we? Yeah? I mean, will you be my Facebook friend is the generation we are, isn't it? Please be my Facebook friend, and you reject and they add you again. You know, we need a friend who will be with us in every trial, who will never let us down, who will always be there for us, who will always comfort us. We need justification that's not dependent upon my own works. Oh, praise God that through Jesus Christ I can, you know, I'm justified solely by what he has done, and it doesn't depend upon any of my effort. And then I say, well, if he's done all that for me, I want to live for him, but not to be justified. Oh, we need power over sin. We need help through life. We need protection from the evil one. Every time I hear God's word, I leave that door and he's trying to take it away. We need to have help. We need a God to hear our prayers. All these blessings are known in and through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that for the believer that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Well, look at that. Every spiritual blessing. You can't have more than every spiritual blessing. It is all in and through Jesus Christ. And he's alive. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. And he says to you tonight, believer, he says to you, unbeliever, do you want it? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to know power over sin? Do you want to know new desires? Do you want to be transformed? Well, you can have it today. It's all at my disposal to give you. All I ask is this: repent. Turn from your sin. Come to me. Be forgiven, be set free, be transformed, be renewed, be saved, now and in the life to come. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Be careful what you do with Jesus, and be careful what you do with God's word, because how you respond to God's word and how you respond to Jesus will determine your life's happiness now and in the life to come. And friends, I can say with confidence, if you reject my Saviour tonight, you will never be happy in this life. But I can tell you, in eternity, you will be miserable beyond human words. I could not even use, I'm not good at English anyway, but even if I was, there's not enough words in the English language to describe the torments and the horrors that await all who reject my Saviour. Because Christ is being merciful to you tonight. He is offering himself to you. What do you think you will get if you turn your back on the God who wants to save your soul? What you will reap is the wrath of God. That is torment. The Bible says that hell is a place where the fire is not quenched, where it is a place of where there is no comfort in hell. There is no peace in hell. There is no happiness in hell. There is no love in hell. There is no joy in hell. Everything that you hate in this life will be experienced in hell on a degree that we can never know. So why would you reject him? Come to Jesus Christ, and heaven is yours, and all the blessings forevermore. Amen.